The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Salah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He askest a life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out of all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intendest evil against thee. They imagine a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon the strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power.
It's not uncommon to watch advertisements on television, and they will say things like, this is the secret to success, or the secret to financial freedom. If you say something's a secret, it catches people's attention. If you say that there's some type of mystery about it, we want to know about it all of a sudden. But the fact is, the secret to success isn't a secret at all. And we see a glimpse of it here in Psalm 21. You'll remember last time we looked at Psalm 20, perhaps, I talked about how Psalm 20 and 21 go together. In Psalm 20, you can see the psalmist is writing, King David, and you can practically picture the preparations going on for war. People strapping on their weapons, their armor being fastened, and the people are praying for the king's success, and the king is asking for success. He's relying upon God. And Psalm 21 appears then to be after Psalm 20. And you say, of course it's after Psalm 20. Well, the Psalms aren't necessarily in chronological order, but we see Psalm 21 now looks like the war has happened. The battle is finished, and the king is successful. And so we're going to see a key to victory in this. You should have in front of you a printout of Psalm 21 with all kinds of space around it, because the idea is that we're going to practice some Bible marking here. And again, the safe way, so if you put a mark in here that you don't like, you haven't done something in your Bible that it didn't want there, and you can't blame me for it. So you can put the marks here first, and then if you want to transfer anything over your Bible, you can take some time to do it. And hopefully this helps us a couple ways. One, whenever we're looking at our Bible study, associating words and concepts to each other within one psalm or one chapter, and looking at some of the rest of Scripture together. And so when we're looking at our Bible marking here, we're going to read through, and I'll suggest maybe a shape to make around something, or underlining something, connecting two things. And the nice thing, again, is you've got this paper. However you want to do it, if you don't like it, you can do it a different way. If you have a highlighter, perhaps, you usually like to use in your Bibles, you might decide on the way that you will do that when you put it into your Bible. And so you've been warned, if you decide to mark something straight in your Bible and you didn't like the point I made from it or something like that, then You've already been warned, but there's a background to Psalm 21, Psalm of David. It seems like he went into some type of battle, and he's been successful. And here we're going to see it's moved from a psalm of prayer to a psalm of praise. Here in verse 1 it says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice." We're looking at God's strength in the first half of the verse, and the second half of the verse specifies what part of his strength. God's strong in many ways, isn't he? He created the world and everything in it. That's one aspect of his strength. But here, specifically, his strength is exhibited in his salvation. And salvation is something that's going to come up again in the psalm. God's salvation here very well was physical, if it was relating to this battle, but we can see the implications of spiritual salvation whenever we look at it. There's a question as to whether this psalm is about David. Some people try to say this psalm was about Hezekiah, but if you're looking at the heading and saying, well, here's a psalm of David, it'd be pretty difficult for the psalm to be about Hezekiah. And some say this is entirely messianic, as that meaning it's a psalm about Jesus. As we look at it, we're going to find a mixture, and that's not uncommon. Whenever we see it, we're going to find that there are things that obviously can apply to Jesus whenever we look at it. So I want you to put a box around joy. It's something that's going to come up again. And you might say, in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? And you say, well, there it is again. That's the idea of joy, isn't it? It's not the same word, but it's certainly parallel. If we're looking at things that are parallel, God's strength is, in this verse, his salvation. So you might connect those. You might circle one and draw a line to the other, and strength to salvation. And joy and rejoicing are parallel to each other. And you might say, well, why do the poets of Hebrew poetry say the same thing over and over? I want to challenge you to get some vividness from Hebrew poetry to ask yourself, why did they say it again? Well, we answered it already for strength and salvation because he's specifying what kind of strength. And you say, well, why do you say joy and rejoice? Isn't that basically the same thing? Well, these are two different words. And the second one, it seems to be a physical reaction in joy. Don't we have physical reactions in joy? We have a reaction of smiling, of maybe jumping. We might do an arm pump because we're happy about something that happened. This word actually indicates a violent reaction to something. It could be bad. There's trembling and fear related to this word. But we see the joy and gladness in the first verse, and we see this reaction to God and what he's done. It's affecting the king's life, not just mentally, but physically. And doesn't joy really affect us physically? It changes how we feel, doesn't it? Just like sorrow does. In verse 2, he says, "You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips." Selah. Again, parallel is heart's desire and request of his lips. Interestingly, the difference we see is it goes from internal to external again, doesn't it? Verse 1, we see this joy, this gladness, goes to this external, this physical reaction. And in verse 2, we see his heart's desire. What did it do? It didn't just stay in his heart. He didn't worry about it. It went to a request of his lips. And you might cross-reference Psalm 20 with that. So when I cross-reference, I like to use the Latin abbreviation CF. And you might say, well, I don't speak Latin. Well, it's shorter than saying compare or COMP. CF means confer or bring these two things together. And so I would write, maybe in parentheses, CF Psalm 20, or CF 20 even, because there aren't 20 verses in the psalm, and when I say 20, it's in the book of Psalms, so the first place I'll look is Psalm 20. If you're trying to save room in your notes, that's one thing that you might do. So CF means confer or cross-reference something. So CF Psalm 20, because when you look back at Psalm 20 like we began, it begins with people saying, "May the Lord answer you in your day of trouble." He's preparing for a war, and then the king seems to say in verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointing, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." And in Psalm 21, he's saying, the people are saying, you did answer. The request didn't stay in their heart. It went to their lips. And we need to make sure that our requests do that, don't we? And then he says, Salah. Salah, it's surrounded with debate. It could just be some marking for how they use the music in the temple. I don't necessarily lean toward that, but regardless what it does, is it makes us think about it, doesn't it? And I'm inclined to think this law was meant to make people contemplate what was just said. And if you do that, you see this. You have not withheld the request of his lips. If you contemplate that, and you say, God's given him what he asked for. Well, in this case, he wanted to win the battle, and he did. But do we always receive what we pray for? And the answer is, not exactly. And so if I don't receive that which I ask, does that mean all of a sudden I don't rejoice? That's something really to contemplate, isn't it? And as we're looking at the psalm and saying, well, with David, this makes sense. He's a king. He prayed for winning the battle, and he did. And so he's saying, I received the request of my lips. But what about another king? What about our King Jesus? And we look, and we see this beautiful and terrible picture in the Garden of Gethsemane. And look at how it unfolds. You might make note of Luke 22:41. It says, Jesus departed from the three who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he knelt. And we know what he's going to do. He's going to pray three times, isn't he? Mark chapter 14, verse 34, not only did he kneel, Mark says, he fell to the ground. You see how Luke and Mark are going together to make this picture of the king in the garden. And Matthew 26:39 specifies he fell on his face. So we put these three things together, and we have the king on earth about to confront the largest battle ever had, the battle for the salvation of mankind. And he goes to his father, falling to his knees, and then onto the ground and onto his face. And he prays three times to let this cup pass from him. Also, cross-reference there, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Because that is where we see that with vehement cries and tears, he cried to his Father. You cross-reference that with everything, and you have Jesus crying out, crying and sweating drops like blood to his Father. And he learned obedience. It says he was heard by God, but he was still crucified. And so how does that go along with this righteous king and his people praying, and God listened to his heart's desire and the request of his lips? Any righteous person is going to have a mindset, or try to grow in a mindset rather, not my will, but yours be done. In that sense, isn't it the case that God will always hear the prayers of the righteous? Now, we might not understand why God's will might have been that, or why things went the way that they did, but we can know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Not that it's something that's going to be easy. In this case, it seems like pretty simple rejoicing. It appears as though the enemy's lost. But if this is a psalm referring to the ultimate victory of Jesus over sin, when God heard the request of his heart and his lips, what he heard was he wanted to do God's will above everything. And wouldn't that be a great thing for us to work toward? And we can know if that's what we want, we are going to be victorious. And we continue to look in verse 3, and he says, for you meet him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. And if you're looking at the King James Version, it seems awfully confusing because it says, for you preventest him. Preventest. There we go. You preventest him. What? Preventest. Yeah. You preventest. And you think, well, hold on a second. Are we giving them something? Are we giving them blessings? Or are we stopping them from having blessings? How does that work? And that's the beautiful thing about studying across translations, because it makes you wrestle with things like that. And you find a depth and meaning. If you just read, you meet him with blessings of goodness and set a crown of gold upon his head. Again, there's the parallel, blessings of goodness, crown of pure gold upon his head. And literally, the king had a crown, but figuratively, we see that he's giving him power and success. He's giving him a dominion. Didn't God give his son dominion? All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. So he gave that to him. But whenever you say, well, why would the King James say preventest, and you look at the word can be negative or positive. It actually can have this idea of conflict, of someone trying to get in your way. Now, how does God getting in your way with blessings work out? And doesn't that start making an interesting picture? It's not just giving the picture that God will give us blessings. That God, you know, you do a good job and God will give you some blessings sometime. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about, the picture here, is this is a king rejoicing in the strength and salvation of God. And when we're doing that, he's interrupting us with blessings. He's putting them in places we might not even notice, and we can overlook them if we're not careful. We sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings. You might know Bing Crosby's song, When I'm Tired and I Can't Sleep, I count my blessings instead of sheep, and I fall to sleep counting my blessings. When you really start thinking about the way you've been blessed, and you start looking back at blessings that you might have missed, and you look at it with this concept, God interrupts my life with blessings. And I guess it's an apparent illustration of this when you have children, and your children are getting in your way. God's sort of interrupting you with blessings, isn't he? The very things that sometimes frustrate us, and we look at people in the world that would love to have them, our car, there are people in the world that don't have a car, I'm sort of interrupted with the blessing of a car. Now, physical blessings aren't it, and they're not the only place where it's at, but they're an easy illustration. Spiritually, God overwhelms us. He preventeth us. He's getting in our way. He's confronting us with blessings. We don't have to go, if we're in God, we're seeking him in joy and his salvation, we don't have to say, boy, this is hard. I wonder how God has blessed me. But we look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and we see in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Cross-reference this, CF, Psalm 95, verse 2, and look to see if this gives us any clear understanding of it, because here's where we're going to see another usage of the word, and it's one reason it's nice to look at it in different places. Psalm 95, 2 says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now, who's going to whom here? This is the psalmist saying, let us come before God. Let's meet him. Let's confront him. It's the same word, come before. Is the same word back here in Psalm 21, as God comes before me with blessings, I trip over them. The psalmist in Psalm 95 is saying, you know what? Let us go to this God who confronts us with blessings. Let's go to him and let's praise him. Psalm 95, verse 2. Verse 4, he asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days. Forever and ever. Now, when you're looking at who this psalm ultimately is about, it gets sort of interesting. Length of days, forever and ever, is very often used of God in the Old Testament like this, the emphatic way that it's used. It's used for the earth oftentimes in creation, which means then it's not always used for things that are going to be eternal in nature. If it's referring to David, it has to be figurative because David didn't live forever. If it's referring to Jesus, it works out quite well. If someone thinks this has to do with Hezekiah, it would refer to Isaiah 38, verse 5, when his life was extended 15 years. Again, I don't agree with that application because David wrote this psalm, is what I believe from the heading. But I want you to consider Acts chapter 2 when you're looking at this. And in Acts chapter 2, we see another psalm that was referring to David, and we have an inspired writer apply it to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 25, it says, "For David says concerning him," and he says concerning Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would rise up the Christ to sit in his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So you see how that related to David somewhat. David trusted in God, and that God was going to be with him, and that God wouldn't allow him, in a sense, to see corruption. But in the ultimate sense, it only applied to Christ. So it could be said, perhaps, that, and at least by illustration or parallel, back in Psalm 21, yes, God extended David's life, so to speak. He had a long reign, didn't he? A 40-year reign is a long reign for a king. Also, his kingdom will go on and on until the end of this world. Why do I say that? Because David was a king from the tribe of Judah. And it's continued, his kingdom's continued through Jesus, his descendant, the son of David. So in that sense, his life or his reign went on and on. But in the ultimate sense, Jesus' life did go on and on, and does, length of days forever and ever. Verse 5, "His glory, the king's glory, is great in your salvation." So you might connect glory and salvation. Our glory is that thing that we hold dear to us. One literal definition of glory is weight. Another thing is brightness. What lights up your life? We sing that song, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine." And some people hold that as a religious kind of song. Well, who's your sunshine? Who your sunshine is would change that to being religious or not, maybe. I'm not saying it would be wrong to sing that about someone who's special to you. But we recognize the brightness of something important to us. But what holds the weight in your life? What do you really put weight into? Doesn't that help you understand this, the idea of glory? Where the king throws his weight is where? In the salvation of God. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. The salvation here, if this was a war, is a very literal, physical salvation. And then his majesty and his reign came from that. When we look at the salvation that Jesus offers, he was put onto his throne through the salvation that he has imparted to those who become his people. Verse 6, "For you made him blessed forever and made him exceedingly glad with your presence." So verse 1, you marked joy. You might have put a box around it, like I said. Down here in verse 6, put a box around exceedingly, or whatever, however you marked joy up in verse 1. This is an interesting thing, because glad is what you think of when you think of maybe another word for joy, but the same word for joy in verse 1, a related word rather, is used for exceedingly in verse 6, and it makes glad emphatic. Emphatic means you're putting great emphasis on it. And I want you to think for a moment about the problem that the translators have. Because exceedingly is another word for joy, put beside glad, which is another word for joy. Or they could both be translated rejoice. They could both be translated rejoicing. They could both be translated glad. And so the translators here are faced with a verse that says, "You have made him joy, joy," or "You've made him glad, glad." And I bring that up because it makes me appreciate this verse more. Because in a sense of speaking, there's so much joy there, it can't be expressed by just saying joy once. You've practically got to say it twice. And here, then, the way this word for joy, the way it's used, is it's used as an adverb. And it's modifying glad, which is what God made the king. And it's an exclamation of how glad the king is whenever you look at it that way. It's related to the same word back up there in verse 1. And I skipped one because I was talking about something else. Verse 5, again, you might mark salvation. It's a theme that came up again from verse 1. And down here at the end of verse 6, I want you to indicate on present some way. If you haven't been circling things, circle it. You might indicate that another way. And we'll just come back to that one in just a moment. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord. We go back up to verse 5. The king's glory is in God's salvation. Verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. Verse 1, the king has joy in his strength. Do you see the king's focus as we're looking at it? Where does he put his weight? We might say, put your money where your mouth is, right? Where does he invest his money, where his trust? Where does he find joy as you go down through? And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Next week, I'm going to talk more about this word mercy. It's not what we think it is. It's both more complicated and greater than we might understand. And if you keep this verse in mind, next week, some things will really click together for you. We're going to look at that verse. But he knows that where he's going to gain his victory is in the mercy of the Most High. And the mercy of the Most High isn't a path of sunshine and roses. It has this idea that if we trust in God through thick and thin, that's how we are going to be unmoved. And so there's a sense of speaking, if we stick with God and we decide not to move, then he's going to make sure that we're unmoved. Verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. Now we're looking here at God being addressed and praised and how he's going to be successful in defeating his enemies. It's not going to be us who are successful in overcoming all of our enemies. It's going to be God who finds our enemies and he meets out justice. And when we focus that way too, it helps us realize I don't need to hold bitterness and anger because vengeance is God's. I'm going to be victorious if I stay with him. Verse 9, and you shall make them as a fiery oven, the time of your anger. Whatever mark you get used for presence, maybe you circled it back in verse 6, do around anger. Mark anger with the same mark. We'll come back to it. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. Underline wrath and put a line between that and anger. They're parallel. And verse 10, and the fire shall devour them. Verse 10, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth. The King James Version says fruit. And if you say, well, fruit, what does that mean? You look at the second part of the verse, and their descendants from among the sons of men. So specifically, the psalmist is specifying that the offspring of the wicked ones are going to fail. In a physical way, the kingdom of those who were wicked wasn't going to endure. And if you look at the northern kingdom, by the way, that happened quite literally, didn't it? Their kingdom didn't endure. Now, David didn't live to see the northern kingdom. But David's enemies, their kingdoms weren't going to endure. They were going to come and go, and the Jewish nation was going to survive through the problems they go through, but is going to survive till after the coming of Christ. And in verse 11, he says, for they intended evil against you. We see a reasoning for their failure. They were behaving wickedly against God. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. That makes me think of Psalm 2, where the nations had plotted vain things. And that has directly to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because that's a prophecy of that. And in verse 12, therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Like you marked anger in verse 9 and presence in verse 6, mark faces there. Maybe you circled it. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. There, put an underline strength and put I'm sorry, put a triangle around strength. There we go, an underline power, and put a triangle around strength in verse 1 of chapter 21. We see this begins with God's strength and it ends with God's strength. The psalmist is trusting in his strength, and his strength specifically in his salvation. The word I had you circle three times, it looks very different. Face in verse 12, anger in verse 9, and presence in verse 6 could all be translated face. They have to do with being in front of someone or being in someone's presence. And often they can deal with this idea of being affected by their presence. And we see the face of God presented in two very different ways, and we see the face of man represented here. The psalmist is writing this, and there's a focus on this. In verse 9, the reason I had you underline wrath and connect it to face is sort of a humorous parallel if it weren't for the context of it. But that word wrath can also be translated nose or face. And you say, well, that the Lord shall swallow them up in his nose. And you say, well, obviously that's not what the verse means. It's again pointing to this idea, what's God's face doing here as opposed to what it's doing in verse 6. Verse 6, he says, you have made him the king most blessed forever, and made him exceedingly glad with your face. The king was seeking God's presence. He wanted to be near it. He wanted to be before the face of God. And whenever we're talking about God's face, the whole idea is God always sees us, doesn't he? And there's no one who's not, in a sense, in the presence of God. We can't escape it. Psalm 139 is going to talk about that. But our relationship, if we're seeking God's presence or if we're trying to avoid it, changes our condition in God's presence. In the very same psalm, we have someone who's rejoicing in the face of God, wanting to be near him. And we have those who are doing evil against God who are going to be consumed by his face. Well, a face of anger that's going to destroy people in fire is the same face that's going to be before the people who love him. This is the same face that presents salvation in his strength. Doesn't God's salvation and power coming together in the psalm make you think of something in the New Testament? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Whenever you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 18, you might make these notes by power. 1 Corinthians chapter 18, we see that the gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. To those evil who aren't seeking God's face, it looks like it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You parallel that to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, and you see that the gospel, God's salvation, is the stench of death to people who aren't believing. And here we see the presence of God's face is destruction for the people who are against God. And it's a means, a reason for rejoicing for someone who is seeking God's face. So what would we find before God's face? Would we find a reason for rejoicing? Do we come to worship him? Do we long to be in his presence? Spend time meditating on his word, singing, praying? Is it something we find that we get gladness from and a feeling of rejoicing? Do we participate in things in our life that we sort of act as though we're trying to get away with doing them outside of God's presence? Because the fact is, everything that we do is in God's face. And his face doesn't change in regards to what he finds wicked and what he finds righteous. And so depending on how we've been behaving in front of him will be whether we find rejoicing or we find destruction in the face of God. And it's an interesting string as we see through Psalm 21 that we might not find immediately when we read through it. Those three words for face. So how do we seek God's face in a way that we can know we can come before Him with rejoicing like the king? He rejoiced in His salvation. I can't hope to see God's face without the salvation He provides. This king recognized he couldn't win these battles on his own. Whenever you look at approaching and seeing God's face, it makes me think of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, whenever we look at someone seeing God because they're pure in heart, verse 8, that's, by the way, Matthew chapter 5, how does someone become pure in heart? Well, the psalmist is going to say, by taking heed according to God's word in Psalm 119. How do we take heed according to God's word? Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And according to God's word, Jesus said in John 14 that if we want to see the Father, if we want to see His face, we need to see Jesus, because if we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. How is our walk and our relationship with Jesus? We were meant to be able to believe in Him and follow Him because of what's recorded in Scripture. And we're supposed to be more like Him every day as He is Lord of our life. And as we're doing that, we can be rejoicing that we will be found victorious, not in the victory that we achieve, but in the victory that He's achieved for us. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And you look at the end of John, 1 John 4 through 5, and you see all that laid out. In fact, 1 John's written to say that we can know we have fellowship with Jesus. John is written so that we can know, believe in Jesus, and have everlasting life in Him. So do you have that? Or maybe you came to Christ and you have forgotten that your life is meant to be dedicated to living in God's presence, wanting to be closer to Him. And maybe you've strayed, like the prodigal. You've tried to go off to a far-off land, and you know better, and you know that God knows. Maybe nobody else knows, but God knows. But you also know, like the parable of the prodigal son, God wants to see you come back, and He's looking for you. And you have brothers and sisters here that if we're striving to be people after God's heart, we want you to come back, and we want to help you in any way we can. If you want help and encouragement, seeking God's face together, and you need prayers, you're invited to do that tonight. If you believe that Jesus is God's means of salvation, He is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away tonight, and you can be added to His church. And knowing that you can address Him, coming into His presence, living before Him in a pleasing way all your life, would you like to do that? Would you let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song?